That might have been the most fun I've had in church in a long time right there. Having our four-year-old with us all through the service and getting to see all of those kids up there just now, that was such a treat and a gift. I hope you were blessed by that as much as I was. So this is our last Sunday this morning of our sermon series that has been titled Fitting In. Now, next series that begins next week, I want to give you a little heads up as we get ready to change gears here next week. The next series is going to look into issues pertaining to marriage and sex and identity. And we're calling it Mega Mystery. And so I hope that you are intrigued by that. And I invite you to pray for me. I wanted to give you a sufficient heads up because of some of the sensitive issues that we will be covering. They're going to be biblical issues, but they're important issues, especially as you look at the world in which we live and the direction our culture has been moving for some time now. It's important that we as a church ground our perspective on all of these issues in the truth of God's Word. And that's what I'm going to seek to do for the month of September. And so I invite you to, again, like I said, pray for that, pray for me, and come with eyes to ear, eyes to see and ears to hear during that period of time. But today, however, I'm going to do my best to land the plane, so to speak, for this series Fitting In. And I'm going to try, in a sort of a roundabout sort of way, to bring us full circle back to where we began. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, 5 weeks or so ago, we began with this idea that God's plans for all of history precede time. That God had something in his mind for all of creation before he ever created a single thing. His purposes for all time stretch before time began. And then we talked about his goals for eternity to come. And I taught you that really fun 8-syllable Greek word. Does anybody remember? You get a gold star if you remember that word this morning. Does anybody remember what the word was? You can just raise your hand. You have to tell the truth. Do you remember the word? It's a big word. You remember that, didn't you? Let's hear it again. Anencephalosthai. Yeah, you remember that word, right? It's a word you use every day now, right? Because you learned it here. Hey, it's that word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about God's goal for all of eternity to come is to sum up all things in his Son. The Son by whom all things were created, the Son in whom all things exist, is the Son under whom all things will be united at the end of time. And the challenge for us in the present is to live our lives in light of these two eternities. God had a plan before time. God has a goal that we're heading towards. And so how do we live our lives now? How do we understand who we are and what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do in the present time? And so as we talked about that, we connected that question to the issue of the church. It is the church that occupies the central place in the purposes of God. If you want to ask what God is doing in the world, you look to the church. It is the church where God is accomplishing his plans for all time. And so the challenge for us is how do I find who I am and where I fit into God's puzzle through the church, in the church? And so we presented to you this chart. Now, you don't have to be able to read that from where you are. Hopefully, you got a bulletin this morning and you see that insert that's in there. It's the same insert we've provided you for 5 weeks now. Actually, this is the sixth week of it. This chart that Pastor Aaron has so graciously provided for us so that we can look at the different entry points into the life of the church. These are concrete ways that we can look at where we are. What column do I currently fit in? And then how do I progress? How do I move deeper into the life of the church? How do I understand where God wants me to plug in? How do I fit into what God is doing here? And we hope that you have connected with that in some form or fashion. In fact, I know you have because I've seen fruit. There's life groups, multiple life groups getting ready to start up around the Experiencing God study. We had the ministry fair, and I know many of you spent time, if not most, if not all of you, spent time perusing those tables and asking the Holy Spirit to guide you and connect you and show you where you plugged in. And I heard reports of people, yes, 2, 3, 4, 5 people signed up to help with this, to serve in this way. God was guiding you to get plugged into the life of his church. There's the Sunday school insert in your bulletin, new classes that are starting, ways for you to plug in, opportunities to grow, to make those everlasting investments. Even discipleship groups, intentional, intimate context where men and women meet to grow deeper in the Lord and to learn more about who they are in Christ. It's been a beautiful season that we've had together. And this morning, I want to tie it all up and as I said, land the plane, so to speak, by discussing a topic that the Lord laid on my heart this last week as I was working through our Wednesday night Bible study. So those of you who have been a part of that know that we've been working through 1 Peter. We're bringing it to a conclusion. This coming Wednesday is our last Wednesday on that study before our own Richard Misservi is going to pick up the following week in the book of Hebrews. So if you're interested in studying the book of Hebrews, Wednesday nights it's at 7 p.m. starting not this week but next week. Come and be a part of that. That's going to be a wonderful study in a very important book in the New Testament. But as I was wrapping up 1 Peter, I was in these last verses of chapter 5. And Peter, as he's bringing his letter to a conclusion, is trying to urge his recipients to stand firm in their faith, to be strong. Even though they're facing difficulty, they're in the face of imminent persecution, they've undergone a certain degree of suffering, and there was more to come, Peter urges them to trust in the grace of God. God himself, Peter says, he will ground you. He will stabilize you. He will strengthen you. He will complete in you that work that he is doing. He will help see you through. And so, Peter, it's as if he was saying to his recipients, in this present time, between the two eternities of God, eternity past and eternity to come, God is working in your life to ensure that his plans come to fruition. So, as we study that, the Lord laid it on my heart to share with you a little bit this morning, and I hope you'll permit me to be a little bit of a teacher this morning, to look at the doctrine of providence. Providence. No, I'm not talking about the TV show, if you watch the TV show Providence. I'm not talking about the capital of Rhode Island. We're talking about an important doctrine that comes from the revealed Word of God that discusses how God orders all the events in creation, all the events in nature, all of history, so that the ends for which God created them will be realized in due time. It's basically how God cares for the world, how God brings about the ends that he has in mind. If God is at work in the world, if God is at work in history, if God is at work in our church, the question is, how does he do that? How does he relate to the world? How does he operate in it? Well, generally, providence has been understood in three spheres or dimensions. The first, of course, is his activity as creator. God upholds creation. It is an ordered existence because God created and God keeps it together. Acts 17:28. Paul, in his final message to the Ephesians, says, "For in him we live and move and in some translations it says, have our being," or we exist. We exist because of God. Colossians 1:17, God, Christ, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he existed before anything else. He precedes all else that is. And he holds all of creation together. So we've talked about this before. The reason that this building is where it is today is not because of the engineering that went into designing it. It's not because people were really great in drawing up the schematics or that the workers were very precise in laying each bolt and putting each beam in place. Now, of course, all those contribute to this holding together, but the reason everything holds together ultimately is because of Christ. He holds creation together. Hebrews 1:3, he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. God holds all the universe together. The universe continues to exist because God wills it to exist and because God sustains its existence. The second sphere that we see God's providence at work is in his superintending natural and secondary causes. Proverbs 8 talks about how God established the heavens. He drew the horizon on the oceans, set the clouds above, established springs deep in the earth, set the limit to the sea so that they would not spread beyond their boundaries. He marked off the earth's foundations. And so not only did God create all things, and not only does God sustain and hold all things together, but God has set creation into motion. Yes, he is the original cause, and he continues to work in the world, but he works with and he works through other causes, subsequent causes. Other aspects of his creation have a role to play in the movement and the direction things are going, but he's superintending it all. He's working through it all. He's present through it all. And lastly, God's providence is seen in how he guides and governs all events, all circumstances, all creatures, including those with free, self-determining moral agency. Those of us who are able to make decisions and have a will and be a cause in his creation. God works even with and through us, governing and guiding and directing all things. Paul in Ephesians 1, 9 through 12, after talking about the plans that God has for people, God has plans for people, moral agents who are created in his image to make decisions and respond to his promptings and his grace. He's even in the midst of allowing other wills, Paul says, God will fulfill his plans. God will bring everything together. Everything will work out exactly as he has planned, which is a fascinating thing to think about. And so as we look at these different spheres, we can say in sum at least three things for sure. The first is that God is preserving creation's existence. Secondly, we can say God is enabling secondary causes. And lastly, God is guiding all creatures toward a purposeful end, even one that exceeds our own understanding. We can't fully grasp all that God is doing, can we? I mean, I doubt anyone in here would claim that they know exactly what God has in mind for every second of your day. You and I both know that life will throw you all sorts of curveballs, things you didn't anticipate, things you didn't expect, but we can trust that even in the midst of those things, that God is at work. He's doing something according to his plan. Now, you may be asking, why is this important? Well, it's very important because when we ground ourselves in God's word, when we look for a biblical perspective and understanding on how God relates to his world, how God is at work in our lives, it keeps us, it restrains us from going into any sort of error. We want to avoid error, don't we? We don't want to fall into those wrong ways of belief or those wrong ways of living or acting that is out of line with what God has for our lives. And so a good biblical doctrine of providence will keep us from going into pantheism. What is pantheism? Well, it's basically this idea that God, we absorb God into all of creation. God and creation are indistinguishable from one another. So as we're talking about how God relates to the world, we need a biblical doctrine of providence to keep us from falling into pantheism. It also keeps us from going to a perspective of what's called deism. It's the whole idea that God is cut off from his world. He like a watchmaker, he creates a watch, he winds it up, and then he sets it down and lets it go and has no involvement in it whatsoever going forward. That would be deism. And we know from God's word that that's not how he relates to his world. A good doctrine of providence helps us to avoid the error of what could be called a dualism, this idea that there's not just one all-powerful entity in the universe, but two. And they're equal, and they're in opposition to one another, sort of like a yin and a yang sort of thing, sort of like the light and the dark side of the force, if you want to use the Star Wars analogy. A good understanding of providence helps us to avoid falling into that sort of dualistic perspective. It also helps us to avoid what could be called indeterminism, which is this basically a fancy word for saying that everything is just kind of happening at random. There is no order. There is nothing guiding history. It's all just happening at random. And so we don't know where we've come from. We don't know where we're going, and it doesn't really matter. Well, God would say something different about that. But of course, the opposite side of that would be a determinism, where God is so absolutely in control, where God is so his control is so absolute that it destroys any other freedom or causes. It's as if God is like this cosmic puppeteer and he's making every single thing happen, including every thought you think and every word you say. And that doesn't align with what God's word tells us about himself and about his creation and about how he relates to all of his creation. So we want to avoid a strong determinism. And lastly, it helps us to avoid looking at time and history from a perspective of chance or fate. This idea that there's something guiding history, but it's not personal or it's not good, it can't be known, and so we're just sort of slaves to the impersonal stuff. A good view of biblical providence helps us to avoid all of those things, because all of those things deny something important about what God has revealed about himself. The Bible reveals to us that God is majestic. God is transcendent. He's not absorbed into the world. He's distinct from the world. This is not God. This is sustained by God. This is upheld by God. God created the matter that this was created from, but this is not God. There's a dividing line between him and his creation. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is intimately involved in every aspect of the world. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. How many of you saw the Matt Damon movie, The Martian? It came out a couple of years ago. Yeah, pretty good movie. I like those science fiction type of movies. It's really not totally science fiction. I guess conceivably we could fly to Mars and establish a colony and all of those things. But the movie has Matt Damon on this expedition to Mars, and all things fall apart at the beginning of the movie. And I'm not going to tell you it all, but basically he gets stranded there all by himself. And as I was watching this movie, I remember thinking, the movie is depicting him as completely alone, completely isolated. I mean, there's no one within millions of miles away. And he has to rely all on his own, his ingenuity and his creativity and a little bit of luck to survive. And I got to thinking, you know, God, if that were me, God would be just as intimately and imminently present in my life there as he would be right here this morning at church. And even if you got stranded on the planet on the other side of the galaxy, or somehow you managed to go to the other side of the universe, you cannot escape the presence of God. He's present. He's involved. He's at work. He's not the divine watchmaker who winds the watch and steps back and has no part in it going forward. God is intimately involved in every aspect of his creation. God is omnipotent. It's not, all of existence is not upheld by two equal opposing forces, God and Satan, or God and something else. There is no one that can compare to God. There's no one like God. There's no other power that is equal to him. You can look all throughout Scripture and find this over and over and over again, but Jeremiah 10:6 sums it up quite nicely for us today. Lord, there is no one like you. There is no equal force to God. He is absolutely sovereign and absolutely all-powerful over all of creation. God is, and his creation is intelligible. There's an order to nature. You can't read Genesis 1 and not see an order in how God creates. You cannot look at his creation under a microscope or through a telescope and not see some sort of reliable, dependable order. Paul says in Romans 1:20 that through everything that God made, we can see his invisible qualities clearly. We can see the intelligence in creation. We can see his eternal power, his divine nature. We also see in God's word his goodness and his wisdom. God in his goodness allows other wills. God created us to be like him, to have the capacity to think, to love, to will, to be for another. And in his wisdom, he knows how to incorporate that into his overarching plans. Jesus in John 7 talked about those who desire to do the will of God. It is God's desire that you desire to do his will. That's not the same as him coercing or forcing you to do his will. He wants you to step into his will by a choice, a decision, a response to what he's done in your life. He doesn't unilaterally operate your will. He enables your will. And he desires your cooperation to see his presence in every activity, to join him in what he's doing. And lastly, all those erroneous ways of looking at God reject his benevolence. History is not being guided by some impersonal, unloving force. God is good. God is loving at the very core of who he is. Psalm 145, 9 says, "The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all of his creation." God is at work in the world. God is at work in your life. He doesn't cause all things, and yet nothing happens beyond the scope of his guidance and his care. Talking about his providence does not mean that we don't have any free choice, or that we don't have the ability to make decisions, but it does mean that God permits us to have choice, permits us to make decisions, and he provides for our freedom, a freedom to love, a freedom to trust, a freedom to obey God and follow him, or the freedom not to. And really, that's where the problem of moral evil comes from. It comes from the distortion of freedom. Evil doesn't come from God. It's not an effect caused by him. It's a defect of secondary causes that God permits. He permits freedom, even the freedom to sin. But that doesn't mean that God willed the sin or that God delights in the sin. In fact, it's the opposite. God's always resisting. God's always constraining. God's working to prevent the consequences of sin from undermining his larger purposes. God has ordered creation in such a way that you and I might freely join him as a companion in what he's doing. And while he works through the general structure of natural law and the development of history, he especially works in particular persons who are submitted to him, who trust him, who fervently pray, who respond to his promptings. Now, that was about a 15 or 20 minute cannonball into the giant coffee mug of providence. And there's no way that we could exhaust that topic on a Sunday morning, or it would take many Sunday mornings, and that wasn't the intention. The intention was to give you this general snapshot, this framework of how God relates to his creation, how God works in history, how God is at work in your life and in my life to bring about his intended end. And we can see God's providence at work from cover to cover in the Bible. I mean, pick a Bible story, any of them, and you can see God's providence, everything that we've just said, at work in space and in time. You'll notice in your bulletins that I have you going into Genesis, and we would look perhaps at the story of Joseph. The last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis are devoted to the story of this one man. And Joseph's life is a case study in God's providence. Now, you remember how his story goes. He was born to his father Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. He was born to Jacob in Jacob's late years. And as a result, he was Jacob's favored one. And of course, the other brothers, the other siblings, they did what? They resented him for it, didn't they? And so Joseph's story is one of jealousy at the hands of his brothers. And he suffered as a result of that. His brothers, who upon hearing the series of dreams that God gave Joseph, dreams that foretold a time when all of his family would come and bow and submit before him, their response to that was a plot to kill him out of their jealousy and out of their rage. That plot, of course, turned at the last minute from a plot to kill to a plot to just sell him off into slavery. And so Joseph, before long, finds himself in a very bleak place, separated from his family. His father thinks he's lost for dead, and he's sold into slavery and ends up in Egypt, of all places. A very bleak situation indeed. But in Egypt, he was purchased by Potiphar. You remember the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And in chapter 39, verse 2, in spite of his circumstances, in spite of all that had happened to his life, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him, so that he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. And over time, because the Lord was with him, because he remained faithful to God, he rose into this position of overseeing everything in Potiphar's home. And he maintained his integrity, even in the face of the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. And as he resisted her advances, she turned and falsely accused him, which landed him right back into prison. And it's amazing, you see, this one who is being righteous and who has integrity and who is committed and faithful to the ways of God suffer injustice over and over and over again. And things look bleak all over for Joseph. But then, chapter 39, verse 21, again, the Lord was with Joseph in the prison. And the Lord showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. And again, after this descent into a dark situation, by the hand of the Lord, he was raised back up into a position of authority over the other prisoners. Verse 22, the Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. And so the story goes for Joseph. This series of ups and downs until he rises to this place of second in command in all of Egypt, next to no one but Pharaoh himself. And he becomes this key figure in Egypt's preparation for a coming famine that was so severe that people from the surrounding nations had to come to Egypt to buy provisions. His life was a series of events that ultimately led to his entire family coming to him just as the dream foretold. And they submitted to him. And through the workings of those events, they were provided for. And they were reunited together as a family in the climax of his story in chapter 50. The way Genesis ends. After 20 years of events, through the tears, Joseph could look at his brothers and say, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people." Joseph's story is exhibit A of God's providence at work. Through the secondary causes of natural events and through the secondary causes of other wills, human wills, even amidst evil and injustice, God was at work in Joseph's life. God was bringing about a good that's not only good, but a greater good. God was doing something that Joseph could never have imagined, something greater than he ever could have dreamed. And this story not only demonstrates God's sovereignty, but it also demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promises. God made a covenant with Abraham, and through Joseph, God was preserving his promises to Abraham. The line of God's covenant people would be sustained. Through Joseph, God would fulfill his promises to Abraham to bless the nations, to multiply Abraham's seed, to restore human rule through a descendant of Abraham. But most importantly, I think of all, the most important aspect to Joseph's story, I think, is this. His story is a pattern of God's greater redemptive work to come. Joseph's life, you see, anticipates the life of the Messiah, the one whom God used to fully fulfill his covenant promises, the one through whom God would completely undo the effects of the curse. Joseph's story is really the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of glory through suffering, exaltation through humiliation. It is the story of both cross and crown. It is God at work fulfilling his plans for all of time. And the reason that matters for you and me today is this. The way that God worked in the life of Joseph, in the way that God worked through the life of Jesus our Messiah, is the same way that God is at work in your life and in mine today. And that is an important thing to remember as we land the plane. as we wrap up this series on fitting in, seeing our role, our piece in the larger puzzle of God. It's this challenge for you and for me to understand every aspect of life according to what God has revealed about himself in his word. God is not distant. God is near. And through it all, through all the aspects of life, in Joseph's life and in your life and mine, we can say with confidence, the Lord was with Joseph. Even when times got tough, even when he suffered injustice, even at the hands of evil people, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was showing him his faithful love. I hope that's a good word for you this morning. Because many of you this morning are going through a Joseph-like scenario in life right now. Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe you're suffering injustice. Maybe you're like the recipients of the letter that Peter wrote that we've been studying on Wednesday nights, and you're undergoing some sort of persecution, or you're on the threshold of a greater persecution. Whatever you're facing in life, you can be sure, because of the biblical doctrine of providence, that God is present. God is at work. He has something in mind for your life. And despite the presence of evil in the world, God's purposes for you are never in danger. It's easy to think that way, isn't it? You have something in mind. God, you've called me to this. You've laid this desire, this dream, this passion on my heart, this ministry, whatever it is. And things come in to threaten that. And what is our reaction? It's to fear. It's to grasp. It's to want to maintain some sort of control, as though it's up to us for God's plans to be fulfilled. The doctrine of providence, seen in the lives of people like Joseph, says no. The evil that was present in Joseph's life was not caused by God, but God used it to bring about a greater good that he had planned in mind all along. So that Joseph could look in the face of his betrayers and say through tears, not tears of sadness or anger, but tears of joy and tears of forgiveness, and say, you may have intended to harm me, but God had a greater plan in mind. God used even your disobedience and your sinfulness and your evil to bring about a greater good that led to the saving of many lives, because that's what he can do. That's how God is at work in the world. And this is seen no more clearly than in the cross of Jesus. The cross of the one who said in John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Amidst the greatest evil, the greatest injustice, the greatest suffering in all of human history, God was at work. God was extending his redeeming grace to the ends of the earth. When things looked darkest, when there was literally an eclipse, things were literally dark, God was most at work, accomplishing his plans, getting all of human history from his plans from eternity past to his goal for eternity future. God is at work. God is sovereign. And yet we have to be careful to reject any sort of absolute determinism or any Christian fatalism. God doesn't cause all things, and yet God is superintending all things. God doesn't operate other wills, God enables other wills. And amazingly, he invites us to join him. It's an invitation to align our wills with his, to become participants, to cooperate in what he's doing in the world. You and I get to do that. It's an invitation to join God in moving all of creation from eternity past to eternity future. That's what fitting in is all about. It's joining him in his bigger purposes. It's seeing all of life as saturated and permeated with his presence, to join him by an act of freedom that he enabled in the first place, to be his, to belong to him, to join him, to be a part of what he's doing. It's an invitation to live life according to Romans 8:28. To see that he causes everything to work together for the good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Church, the challenge for us today, the invitation for us today, is to stop compartmentalizing our lives. To take that line that divides the secular from the sacred and obliterate it once and for all. When we look in the Gospels and we look at the life of Jesus and how God was at work in and through Jesus, we see that the overwhelming majority of his work took place right in the middle of the everyday world. It wasn't as though the Son of God came into the world and did the things of God in the temple. Of course he was in the temple, but how seldom is he in the temple compared to where he is everywhere else? Jesus was at work everywhere he went. He cared about every aspect of life. The Holy Spirit was the work of the Spirit of God was not confined to just the religious facilities, as though somehow we call this the house of God. This isn't the house of God. You and I are the house of God. And the only reason why this is the house of God is because this is where we meet together. He's here because you're here, because he's in you. He wants to be at work in every aspect of your life. It's not like you come to church and you fit into God's plans at church and then you go home and you live the rest of your life. He wants to be at work in every aspect, every relationship, every second of work, every second of play, every second of life, every thought, every emotion, every dream. God wants to permeate with his presence and his plan and his purposes for you. We tend to think that God is at work in the church, and he is. Well, guess what? Who's the church? We're the church. This is just a building, a wonderful building, a gift from him, one we're paying off, and by golly, it's going to be paid off on time, if not earlier. All glory to him. We're excited about that, but guess what? This is not the church. You and I are the church. You and I are right smack in the center of God's plans for all of history. And that's not something that we like puff up about and brag about. No. I hope it invokes a sense of humility that God would deign to use people like me, even people like me, to do his great plans in the world. The doctrine of providence and the life of Jesus in the Gospels tell us that God is at work in all places, in all times, but particularly in the lives of those who love him, who trust him, who obey him. Does that define you today? Do you love God? Do you obey God? Are you seeking to live a life for God? Do you trust God? If so, God is particularly at work in the world through you. The ordering of God's puzzle involves all of your life. And so, my invitation to you this morning is to submit all of your life to him, to cooperate with all that he desires to do in you, but through you, so that you, just like Joseph, can say that God was so at work in my life that the lives of many were saved. Is that the desire of your heart? I know it is. Jeff, I'm going to invite you up and I'm going to pray. Let's turn our eyes to the one who superintends all of history, all events, all of creation, but most importantly, we want him to superintend all of our lives, individually and as a church. Lord, thank you for this opportunity this morning to stretch our minds a little bit, to think a little bit bigger than perhaps we tend to, but to position ourselves before you that you can expand our capacity to grasp what you're trying to tell us. Thank you that by your Spirit, you've opened our eyes to the grandness of your design. Your overarching purposes that are even bigger than an 8-syllable Greek word. Thank you, even beyond that you not only open our eyes to all that you are doing and want to do with all of history, but you invite us to join you. Lord, help us to forever abolish that dividing line between the secular parts of our life and the sacred, but to look at all of life as something like a sacrament, something saturated with your grace and your life and your person, your purposes. Lord, forgive us for settling for anything less than that. And so as we wind down this service of worship, as we sing our closing hymn, I would ask, Lord, that you would move upon the hearts of your people so that we would so surrender to you that you could work in very particular, specific ways through our lives to accomplish your great ends. Lord, use us as you will. Not for our sake, not for our glory, but always and forever yours. We pray all these things in the powerful and the precious and the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.